Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, and I pray that our only boast would be in the cross. And thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior, who willingly went to the cross, obeying your will, O Father, and there died for the sins of the world, for our sins, O Lord. And thank you that we now have his righteousness, and he took on him our sin. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in the cross, and that we would follow the way of the cross, of suffering, and of saying no to sin. Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we can see wonderful things in your law. I pray that we would have a mind to know your mind, to have the mind of Jesus Christ. May your Spirit work in our hearts and give us tender hearts to receive your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. Have you heard these words before? That's impossible. Maybe you've uttered those words yourself. Maybe it was to an unreasonable boss or teacher or parent. When I was an electrician, my boss went through this spell of saying, "Hey, you guys are you're working too many hours at these jobs. You know, I bid 10 hours and you're working 15. What gives?" And I know we weren't lazy. We worked hard. So it wasn't that. He wanted us to be efficient in our time. And he said, "If I bid 3 hours, I want you to work 3 hours so we don't go over the bid." So how in the world did a job that I bid for 1.5 hours take 3 hours? Well, he said the work took 1.5 hours, but we had to drive there. And then we had to introduce ourselves to the homeowner, and we had to greet his dog as well, and we had to drag in all of our tools, and then start the work all along as we talked to the homeowner and dodged the dog. Then we had to make sure we had the correct tone on the doorbell for the homeowner, and then we had to repeat the process in reverse, say goodbye and drag all our tools out. Yes, the work took 1.5 hours, but it took 3 hours of our time. We says, "That's impossible. We can't do it in 1.5 hours. When I was in seminary, we had, I was a friend with many of the PhD students in the Old Testament department, and there was this one class most of them were taking that semester, and they told me that they were in class, and it might have been 5 to 7 days before this 30-page paper was due. And the professor says, "By the way, that's single-spaced." That doubled the length. And they said, "That's impossible." And, of course, that whole class looked like zombies for a week. Maybe when you were growing up, you've heard your parents say to you, "Be nice to your brother or sister." Like, "Have you seen what they do to me? That's impossible." So we've had these times in life when we think that is clearly not going to happen. And in our passage today, Jesus is going to say some things that make the listeners say, "That's impossible. No way." Let's read that passage. Mark 10:1-31. "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the further side of the Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as was he was wont or accustomed to, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' Tempting him or testing him. And he answered and said unto them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses suffered or allowed to write a bill of divorcement and put her away.' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.' In the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, 'Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery.' And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms. He put his hands upon them and blessed them. And when he was gone forth unto the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus looked around about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100 fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So in this text, I want to look at the two impossible demands of Jesus, then see one simple response and one glorious promise. So two impossible demands, one simple response, and one glorious promise. So first, the first impossible demand is found in verses 1 to 12, and that is marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. Divorce. It is a painful to experience and difficult to talk about. One of the blessings of preaching through whole books of the Bible is that we are forced to talk about things we don't want to. The Pharisees come to challenge Jesus to test him. And they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Do you notice that Jesus does often? He answers a question with a question. It's a good strategy. He asks them, what did Moses command you? Now notice what he asks. He asked, what did Moses command you? The answer of the Pharisees is that Moses allowed or suffered a man to write a bill of divorce. And right away we begin to uncover Jesus' argument. Moses never commanded divorce. He only regulated it. If you want to jot down Deuteronomy 24, that is the passage they are thinking about. It was because Jesus says it's because of your hard hearts. It's a bad term. Hard hearts. That this regulation is in God's law. And interesting, Jesus goes back to the law of Moses, to what Jesus, to what God commanded in that law. He says God created marriage and intended it to be one man and one woman for life. And his argument is this: marriage makes a man and a woman one flesh. It's a spiritual and physical uniting of two people into one. He says God has joined them together mysteriously. Don't tear it apart as humans. What do you think the Pharisees were expecting to hear? They're testing him by this question, and they expected to hear something. What were they expecting to hear? What do you think the disciples expected to hear? They, apparently the disciples, did not anticipate his answer to the Pharisees, because in verses 11 and 12, they questioned him privately about it. So apparently Jesus was not crystal clear enough, or something didn't make sense to the disciples, because they go and question him about it. I think Jesus is pretty clear in there. You know, all Jewish groups of the time allowed for a man to divorce his wife, not the other way around, though. The question for all the Jews of that day is not if, but why a man could divorce his wife. And unfortunately, some Jewish leaders taught that you could divorce your wife for the smallest thing, like bad cooking, or if you found something else attractive. Seriously, it's written, we have manuscripts about it. It wasn't no-fault divorce, but it was divorce for pretty much any fault. So even though the Jewish culture is very different from ours, there's significant overlap in how they viewed divorce. It was a very trivial thing to them. And then Jesus says to his disciples, you should not divorce, and those who divorce and get remarried commit adultery. He is driving the wrong way on the highway of Jewish thought. This is clearly out of line for their culture. And that's why, I believe, the disciples question him about it. Jesus doesn't back down. He says, you know, maybe that was a little too harsh. Maybe I'll change my message. No, he makes it even more clear in verses 11 and 12. I think we would question Jesus here too. Surely, Jesus, you allow for divorce for some reasons. You can't, Jesus, you can't expect a divorced person never to remarry. Jesus, have you read what you said in Matthew 19 about you can get divorced if there's adultery? Jesus, do you know what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7 about saying if an unbelieving spouse desires to leave a believing spouse, let them leave? Did you not know that? Jesus, don't you see my life, my pain, my loneliness? Jesus, have you seen our society? Surely, there are going to be some good reasons for the divorce. And many Christian leaders applaud pastoral sensitivity when it comes to addressing matters like divorce. It's good. But pastoral sensitivity is a bunch of bologna if it masks the truth. Jesus gets a low grade on sensitivity here. I couldn't get around it. It seems that he is quite harsh and insensitive. He's inflexible when it comes to God's law and God's design. That's impossible, Jesus. That doesn't make sense. And often, because we're sinners, we come to Scripture to validate our views on anything, including marriage and divorce. And we have been contaminated by our society. Let's face it, divorce is not a right, like the Jews thought it was. It's not a command. It's not commanded in the Bible. It's against God's design for marriage. We must measure ourselves and our decisions by God's word and not twist the word to suit our lives. Does the Bible regulate divorce? Yes, I believe it does. Does the Bible give permission for divorce in some cases? Yes, I think it does. But that is not the point here. Why does Jesus speak this way about divorce in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10? And like Jesus, I'm going to answer that question by asking another one. We're going to move on to the second impossible demand. And that is in verses 17 to 27. The second impossible demand of Jesus is to sell all our possessions. To sell all your possessions. The man in this account is often called the rich young ruler, but he is neither young nor ruler in Mark, but he's this dude that runs up to Jesus, and we find out later that he's wealthy. This guy is a model convert. You want this guy in your church. This is the kind of guy you want to respond to an altar call. He comes running and he gets down on his knees. What must I do to be saved? If that happened today, we would write books about it. We would have the guy tour the area churches giving his testimony. We would put it on Facebook. We would make a YouTube video about it. We would write about it in a Christian magazine. And I'm pretty sure he would get a book deal. I can imagine it right now. Running into Jesus. This guy's excited. He wants to know how to get saved. How would you respond to such a question? Someone coming, running up to you. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, I think I would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 10:31. Or thereabouts. Jesus answers with a question again. Why do you call me good? Not sure why Jesus responds this way, but maybe because he knows that this man doesn't know what true goodness is. He doesn't know what is truly good in the law of God, or he doesn't know that Jesus is truly good. And then Jesus moves on and says, have you kept the law? Did he notice the commandments that Jesus mentions? We call it the second table of the law. The laws in the Ten Commandments that deal with our relationship with others. He doesn't talk about the first four commands, about our worship of God. I don't believe we have any reason to doubt this man's sincerity. He truly believed that he had kept these laws from his childhood. Those laws didn't work at this point to expose the man's sinfulness, but it showed that he was self-righteous. And verse 21, this is precious. Jesus looked at the man and he loved him. And then, as a skillful surgeon, Jesus does soul surgery on this young man. Maybe if we were able to spend a few weeks with this man, we would have seen that he loves money. But Jesus, as God, can see that right away. He can see his heart. This man had a worship problem. Instead of worshiping the one true God, he was worshiping wealth. His treasure was on earth and not in heaven. Folks, everyone treasures something. It is God or anything else. Everyone treasures something. Jesus' words cut to the heart. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Jesus' words worked. His heart was exposed by the demands of Jesus Christ. He went away sorrowful because he loved his riches more than Jesus. He didn't truly know goodness. I think if we might feel uncomfortable here that Jesus says nothing about faith in him. He says, just believe in me and you'll get to heaven. Jesus doesn't say that here, but Jesus does give the concept of faith. Give up everything to follow Jesus. And that's true belief. Now, if I was one of the disciples, I'd say, Jesus, you got this guy who wants to follow you, who's loaded. Why are you turning him away like that? If they thought he was strange for that, what he says next shocks them. He says it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 26 it says, they were astonished beyond measure. They were exceedingly astonished. The question is, how hard is it for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God? Love that illustration? Try to get a camel through an eye of a needle. Now, in the original language, the word for camel means camel, and the word for eye of a needle means eye of a needle. People have tried to dice this one up and say, you know, well, it's referring to this gate where a camel would squeeze through or something like that. No, there is no ambiguity in here. It is trying to fit a camel through an eye of a needle. A one-ton, six-foot-high camel through an eye of a needle. It's as impossible to twist Jesus' words as it is to fit a camel through an eye of a needle. You can't get around this. Because disciples, they clearly understand what Jesus is saying. Because they're blown away by this statement. And to the Jews, the rich were seen as blessed by God. It's ludicrous to think that they could not make it into heaven. And then Jesus tells them it's difficult for anyone to make it into heaven, but not with God. What humans cannot do, God does. So without the work of God in each one of our lives, we would be like the rich man who would love the world and reject Jesus. With God, salvation is possible. So back kind of to our question, why does Jesus speak so strongly here in this passage? He demands that the rich man sell all that he has to follow him. Surely Jesus doesn't mean everything, does he? The original Greek means all possessions except retirement accounts, houses, and cars. Those you can keep. Jesus means everything. I think we want to squirm when we hear these words. Jesus, you want me to sell everything and follow you? Well, how will I get to work? What will I wear? Does Jesus really mean that divorce is wrong in every case? If we are comforted by the fact that Jesus really can't mean what he says, then we are the very people that need to hear his words. We find Jesus harsh and inflexible because our hearts are sinful and rebellious. We want Jesus to approve of our life and let us go on our merry way with a guarantee we will get into heaven when we die. We want our passport stamped, heaven. Then we want a visa to live how we have always lived on the earth. We want the crown without the cross. We want belief in Jesus without repentance from sin. We want the comfort of eternal life without the life-altering inconvenience of leaving everything behind for Jesus. Do not dismiss these words of Jesus. Don't run to another passage to find comfort. These words are meant to expose our sin and lead us to find our treasure in heaven. The Bible does give us wisdom to sort out the complexities of marriage and divorce, and how do we handle material stuff, but not here. That's not the point. But then how do we respond to these words of Jesus that are very harsh and sometimes uncomfortable? One simple response, then, in verses 13 to 16. So amidst of these bold statements about marriage and divorce and about wealth and possessions, Jesus says a few words that, for me, set the whole world right again. People were bringing their children to Jesus to touch them, to bless them. And this showed that people cared about their children. It showed that they respected Jesus. Except the disciples. They don't get the idea. They rebuke the people and the children and send them away. Jesus, in the It says in the King James, is much displeased. I like the other translations. Indignant. He's ticked at the disciples. We've seen the emotion of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. His compassion, his grief, and his anger. Jesus is not happy that the disciples are hindering the children from coming to Jesus. But this is not about the children. Yes, the children are important, and that is the point that Jesus wants to make to his disciples. The kingdom of God, eternal life, salvation, belongs to people who are like a child. You see, this account about the children, it's hemmed in by people who do not receive the kingdom of God like a child. The Pharisees who come to test Jesus, the Pharisees that exalt their laws and traditions above the intent of God, the rich man who would not receive the kingdom of God but loved his wealth instead. When we are faced with the complexities of life, when we are faced with the demands of Jesus Christ that sometimes don't make sense to us, the only response is to trust Jesus like a child. A child can obey their parents when their parent says, "I know you don't understand. Just trust me. Just obey." A child can do that. And that's what Jesus asks us to do. No matter what you don't understand about Jesus' commands or his will or his way, trust that he knows best, like a little child. Those words, I think, set the world all right when everything is complex and confusing. So one simple response to Jesus is to trust him like a child. And then lastly, the one glorious promise. That's verses 28 to 31. The Apostle Peter, in his usual manner, draws our passage to a close. He had just heard Jesus' call to leave everything, to give up your wealth, to follow Christ. And he says, "Lord, hey, we've done that. Look at us. We left everything behind and we're following you. The rich man, he didn't get it, but we're following you. Now what?" I think Peter is almost asking this. What's in it for us? Now that we've done it, we're all in, Jesus. What's in it for us? And you might be asking the same question too. Well, I hear you, Jesus. I'm following you. I'm doing my best to follow your commands and to make sense of how to follow you. What's in it for me? And Jesus answers, everything. Everything. If you give up the possessions and relationships of this world for Jesus, you will receive everything, not only in this life, but in the life to come. I think Jesus' words to his disciples here are kind of like a slighted woman receiving a bouquet of roses from her man. Roses are beautiful, and they say, "I love you," and they cheer the heart. But roses have thorns, and they hurt. Did you notice the thorns in Jesus' words? Jesus says, if you give up everything to follow me, you will have everything in this world and in the life to come. But he says, with persecutions. With persecutions. Those are the thorns in the roses that Jesus gives his disciples. Persecution for Christ is quickly eclipsed by the magnitude of the treasure he gives us. You cannot compete with God in giving things up. You can't outgive him. You can't out-sacrifice him. The more you give up for Christ, the more you will truly have. Stockpile stuff on earth, it will perish. It will be gone. Give up your possessions, even give up your life for Christ, and you will have more than you could ever imagine. If you have Christ, you have everything. And that's all you need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And Lord, sometimes we struggle to hear your demands on our lives. We struggle to make sense of how we're supposed to walk as your disciples. But Lord, help us to trust you as a child, a simple trust that you know best, even though we do not completely understand. So work that childlike faith in our hearts. Open our eyes to see the value of following you, the treasure that we have in heaven, the treasure of following you, the treasure of having Jesus. Work these words deep into our hearts, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.